Turn now, please, to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 today. May God bless them to us. Let's hear God's word now as we read it, beginning at verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nation shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. There the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. May God add his blessing to his word today. Let me read these words again that we're looking at today. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. I've entitled this Israel's Deliverance, but this doesn't sound like deliverance. This sounds like destruction. Well, it is. It is. But it is the destruction of the enemies of God. I wonder how many of you have had some weird symptoms, and you've gone to the doctor, and he has said, I don't like the sounds of that. I don't like the looks of that. I don't like the way that feels. I would like you to go over to the hospital and get some imaging done. And then there's a surgeon I would like you to see. Ever had that happen? Some of you have. And it's a scary feeling. In fact, I've said to people, one of the worst things to hear is a doctor saying, All of a sudden, you can just feel the adrenaline. And your heart suddenly starts pounding. It hits hard and increasingly quickly. You're scared. So you go to the imaging and then you wait and you wait. It may be minutes. It may be hours. It may be days. But even if it be only minutes, it still seems like forever. And then to get the phone call, you need to come in to talk to the doctor about your pictures. Boy, that's rough. And then the doctor says, I want to schedule some surgery. Of course, we don't know till we get in there. Of course, we don't know until it's been through pathology, but it could be. And we want to make sure. If it isn't, then it isn't. If it is, why, the sooner we deal with it, the better your chances. And then you go, and perhaps I've been there with you, but you go down to surgery after prayer, and the rest of us have been praying for you too. And you come out, and in the fog, someone says to you, either it was cancer, but they got it all, and you're going to be fine. Or else they say, it wasn't what they thought at all. It was just, in my case, a varicose vein. It was just, in my case, a blob of fat. Oh, what relief, right? To have it be nothing at all, or to have it be, yes, a cancer, but we caught it so very early. You were so lucky, the doctor may say to you, but you know better. So blessed. Now, that cancer will die. And as I've mentioned before, perhaps if it had feelings, if it had a mind, if it had a way to express itself, it would be shrieking, it would be screaming, being cut out, being destroyed. And would talk about how cruel the surgeon is. But you don't care. And you shouldn't. Because an evil that would kill you is removed from you. And God has granted you more time to be glorifying Him in the land of the living. And that's the nature of Israel's deliverance throughout this chapter here. Particularly now, we're going to be seeing after the first part of this chapter where the Assyrians were told trouble was going to come upon them because of the trouble they were about to be bringing upon Israel. And after we had seen that Jehovah was and is the only help for Israel. And then we saw Israel, or Judah in particular, trying their own expedients and failing. Now it is we see who Israel's true deliverer is. In verse 10, we see Jehovah arising. Jehovah arising. Now, the first thing we need to see and remember from earlier in this chapter and from preaching time after time is that nothing that happens is apart from God's control. Nothing that happens is apart from God's control. There is nothing that God forgot to think about. There is nothing that is somehow outside of his sphere of influence. There is nothing that somehow he has let go and do what it does outside of his decree. There is nothing outside of God's control, which is an incredibly comforting thought when you consider it. Because if something were out of God's control, why, there is nothing to do about it. Not even prayer would take care of it. Whether we're talking about a destructive storm, religious persecution, or the human will, you can't pray for something that's out of God's control. But nothing is. Nothing is out of God's control. Nothing is unforeseen. Never does God slap his forehead and think, "Oh, I didn't think that would happen." Never does that happen. We've been looking at prophecies of punishment and discipline for the people of God for chapters and chapters. And there are plenty of other places in Scripture where Israel and we are told of God's judgments upon his people for their sins. In fact, the whole book of Judges is on this theme, right? And so God allows difficulty. God, in fact, designs particularly affliction to fall on you. It may be on you particularly and only, or it may be you with a mass of other people, a bunch of other believers perhaps, or a mixed bag, a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. But with each one, God has so made them and providentially put them in such a place at such a time and in such circumstances that he works his holy and righteous will upon each one in particular, as well as groups in general. And as we've been showing, for the wicked, it is unto their destruction. For the godly, it is unto their purification, their sanctification. Often, people, God so designs it that those who are his people or profess to be and who need to be purified and need to have the hypocrites removed, and we should be looking at that more the next time I'm preaching, undergo all sorts of affliction at the hands of those who are worse than they. They receive persecution and trouble from those who don't make any profession of faith whatsoever. It's dismaying often to believers. It gets them all discombobulated when God uses the ungodly to punish and discipline them. But we see throughout Scripture and through history that this is a common way God uses to rid himself of hypocrites. And so he uses these Assyrians. And when we were going through the covenant history of God's people some time ago, we saw, and I mentioned, what a wicked culture the Assyrians were. They were terribly wicked as a society. They worshipped false gods. They worshipped, basically, power and pleasure. But God used them against His own people, who said, well, we have the temple right in our midst. We have God's law. We have the priests. We have the sacrifice. How could God do this to us? And we are so tempted ourselves to think that way. We in our own day then must see that if God be using the ungodly against us, and perhaps He is, it is to bring us forth after affliction in greater happiness, greater usefulness, and greater glory reflected back to Him. The ungodly do His will. I've had us look at Amos 3, verse 6 so very many times. I don't suppose we need to go there again. But the Lord causes disaster to come. The wicked do His will without, of course, Him being in sin. In some ways, it's a very difficult concept to understand. But the wicked do His decree. At the same time, the ungodly instruments of God's holy plan don't do according to His revealed will. They do according to His decree, but not according to His revealed will. Let's look at Assyria, for example. Assyria, as we see in several places in Scripture, is expressly said by God to be His instrument to be whacking on Israel and Judah. But that's not what Assyria thinks. Assyria, at this point in time, does not come down and devour the northern kingdom and then come down and attempt to devour Judah in order to glorify Jehovah. Now, an earlier generation in Assyria had sought to glorify Jehovah. By God's grace, under the unwilling preaching of Jonah, society as a whole had temporarily been changed. And it was a deep change for those people there right then. God designed to save, apparently, many Assyrians at that time. But He did not see fit to do so after that. And so abandoned that nation once He had brought His elect out from them and allowed them to return to their cultural ways. And what were those ways? Well, the Assyrians and many of the ungodly today go for land, not the glory of God, for riches, for prestige. They go out to satisfy bloodlust, sexual lust, a lust for power, and whatever appeals to the ungodly. Not the glory of God. Now I want you to see something here. Because this comes up in other places in other ways. In one sense, they are doing the will of God. In another sense, and in a different way of looking at it, they are emphatically doing against the will of God. How can that be? Someone might say. How can there be two wills of God? I've gone on in this discussion on the internet with others who claim to be Reformed and that I'm not. Well, here's an example of it. And we can think of Judas Iscariot as well. According to His decree, these wicked ones and all all wicked ones are doing the will of God. But we are not to mess with the decree of God. We are not to base our actions upon the decree of God because we don't know the decree of God. And while God is not in sin, nor does he tempt people to sin, as James lays out for us, he uses the sin of man for his own purposes and decrees that they shall work out this way. What we are responsible for is the written, revealed Word of God. And this is a distinction that God makes himself. This isn't some little construct that I have come up with. This isn't some logical syllogism or something of the sort that theologians have come up with in their ivory tower world that has nothing to do with reality. This isn't some philosophical thing that is divorced from the Word of God. It is the teaching of God himself through his servant Moses. Near the end of Moses' life, mere days before his death, near the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 29, verse 29. So these Assyrians and all the wicked ones who seek to destroy God's people are doing the will of God according to his secret decree, but they're contrary to his revealed will. God sought to use them for good. They themselves sought to do evil. And because the evil Assyrians sought to satisfy their own lusts, God at the right time arises. Now, it's not as though he had been sitting on his throne in heaven working a Sudoku puzzle, right? He hadn't been watching and paying attention to the World Cup finals. He hadn't been, as Elijah thought maybe about Baal, off asleep, or taking a little vacation trip, or going to the bathroom and temporarily unavailable. Now God sat, not idle, God sat calmly ruling all things. But now he arises. Now, of course, God is everywhere. This is a picture for us so we can understand God's doings, God's workings. He is called here Jehovah. Now I will arise, says the Lord, says, as it is in the Hebrew, Jehovah or Yahweh. It isn't merely Elohim, which he calls himself. That's kind of generically God. But this is him, this is he, in his covenant name. The God who has loved his people before there was such a thing as time. The God who has redeemed his people and would redeem them at the cost, the mind-numbing, heart-numbing cost the life of his only begotten. Now he arises at the right time, a picture of his going into overt action to judge the wicked for their ungodliness, to judge them for their, well, they're wicked, so they are filled with wickedness, right? He arises, giving us a picture such as an earthly dad, seeing his little child being bullied by a much older kid or by some adult who has this thing about liking to torment children. And the father, the earthly father, sees this and he immediately goes into action at any threat to his child. So it is that God was telling these people And if I'm correct in my understanding of the chronology of things here, this was some months before Sennacherib and his great armies arrived before the gates of Jerusalem. Here he is telling Hezekiah. Here he is telling the king's counselors. Here, through his prophet, he is telling the people of God, here is what's going to happen. Here is what shall be. All that I've been warning you about shall come to pass, but I am telling you now that they shall go so far and no farther. I will arise at the right time. I will be exalted instead of them trying to exalt themselves. I will lift myself up. God would glorify himself in the destruction of the wicked. Jehovah would exalt himself in the eyes of those who professed to be his. How so? By bringing destruction upon the enemy who to all peoples beforehand had seemed invincible. Invincible. By the way, we don't have as many little kids here today as usual, but we got a few of you. I don't know that you've often heard the word invincible, but it means unbeatable. Unbeatable. All right? You can think of people in sports maybe as being invincible or nearly so. You can think of certain, well, people have bragged anyway that certain weapons or certain defenses were invincible. I don't know if any of you kids, it's probably not real big like it used to be when I was a kid, but reading comic books, well, I don't know that, well, I guess Superman was said to be invulnerable, a similar word with a similar meaning, but not quite the same. There was even a British ship back before World War I called the Invincible, which was kind of ironic because it was blown up at the Battle of Jutland. It could be named invincible, but it apparently could not be made invincible. Everyone thought that Assyria was invincible. They could not be beaten. They could not be stopped. There was no one who could stand in their way. No God who could stand in their way. And as we shall see, the Assyrians even thought this about themselves. The Assyrians, as we shall be seeing, and as we've seen before in prior preaching, think at this point to be bringing forth a mighty empire that shall bring glory to Sennacherib, their king, to his gods, and to his people. Even those who stay at home, even the women and the children, or the old men who have fought in his armies before. It's just like, folks, you know, when a favorite sports team just does hugely well and does wonderfully well, we enjoy that because we share in the glory. We share in the joy of victory, don't we? You know, when the Buckeyes win the national title, wow, everyone's on a high for days. When the Reds win the World Series, let's see, that's been 20 years ago. Well, it was wonderful, right? But when something happens to our heroes, we share in that deflation, I guess. We share in that humiliation. There were an awful lot of people who, when Bob Huggins was sacked at the University of Cincinnati, were just wiped out over it. What shall happen to the glory of our city without our basketball team? They were wiped out when Brian Kelly, that awful traitor, people thought, went last year to Notre Dame. Up in Cleveland, people are desolate. The Cavs will be nothing now without LeBron. We share in the glory. We share in, as ABC's Wide World of Sports used to call it, the agony of defeat. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. The Assyrians, their societal dream, their cultural desire is to dominate all, to tyrannize over the world. And so they put a lot of investment into that, of money, of time, of, well, what Winston Churchill called blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And all had fallen before them. And they were saying to themselves, we will bring forth a mighty empire that shall live for the ages. We shall be the heads of all. And from this mighty empire, we and our children and our children's children shall have wealth and power and fame throughout the ages. But Jehovah speaks. We read here in verse 11, you shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. How appropriate to think of now that wheat cutting is almost, has been for a week or so, almost entirely done. And all we see out in the fields are stubble. And maybe a few guys are late in getting up their straw and such. And on the ground, you know, there's little bits of chaff around. Stuff that came out with the rest of the trash at the back end of the combine, right? And then your breath as fire shall devour you. All this work, all this labor, all this effort, all this sacrifice brings forth not a burgeoning empire, nor does it even bring forth that which is merely useless. All their work comes out as chaff. I think in a quasi-agricultural community like ours, I don't need to explain that. And that's what they conceive, chaff. And then what comes forth into birth? Well, stubble. And their breath. Their breath, whether their big talk that God is speaking of here, or they're panting in their marches and their battles, well, it becomes the very spark that sets it all alight and burns it to the surface of the earth, leaving all blackened and dead. What they bring forth is that which God uses as the means to bring them to their own destruction. I was talking how often it is that God uses the wicked to discipline the godly, but how often it is that God takes the plans and schemes of the wicked, be it the most wicked of all, Satan, down to the most mean little conniver and schemer, with his little plans and his little wickednesses. And God uses those very things to be the means of destruction. Why, the most spectacular example of that was Satan thinking he'd finally finished off God the Son. He'd had him trapped in a body and he'd killed it off. Don't you think he cackled when he heard, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when he heard the words, it is finished. Can't you imagine him going, uh-oh. Oh no. And then the dark world must have reverberated with horrified shrieks as he saw all his great plans all along being used by Jehovah to bring him to his own destruction. That is what God does. He does it to the wicked. The Assyrians were so strong. They were like mighty rocks. Massive blocks of limestone. But God said they would be as the burnings of lime. I don't know if you children know this. But you can crush up limestone and put it in a hot fire and it will kind of burn. What do you have left after you put limestone in a hot fire for a while? Well, it's not a big, heavy, strong rock. It's just white powder. That's all you got left. White powder. There may be some of you who live on farms or have lived on farms have seen spread out all over your fields in the springtime. If the soil is a little sour, if the pH is a little low, you contract with somebody to bring out a spreader truck. They put out the lime to sweeten the soil a little bit. Bring up the pH. Make things to be a little bluer with the litmus paper and all that. What would be left of these wicked ones? God promises here in verse 12, white powder after limestone is burned. They who had been so strong would be nothing. And by this flame, they were going to be like thorns. I don't know how many of you kids have ever gotten into like sticker bushes. Or maybe really big thorns like on a locust tree. But you cut them up and you put them in the fire. And quickly they're burned up. They're not like a log of oak or hickory or maple that takes a while to burn. They crackle and burn up super quick. All the fearsome thorns, the sharpness of the Assyrians, cut up by God and swiftly destroyed. When God arises, He is the one who is invincible. When Jehovah arises, He destroys His enemies and brings deliverance, as we shall see more fully in weeks to come, for His people. Now, what application do we have? This is all very interesting, but it happened a long time ago, right? And far away. Well, the enemies of God and of His people are still the same way. And our God is still the same way. And we should see we are still the same way. We are still prone to do stupid and foolish things. As individuals, as a denomination, as the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are times when our Father must discipline us. And so He brings upon His people difficulty and affliction. And in time, He so suits things that we cry out for deliverance. We get sick and tired, not only of the affliction, but of the sin. Of the sin. We don't complain merely of the hardship we are under, but we weep at the offense and the filth of our sin against God, and we cry out for deliverance, not only from our enemies round about, not only from the troubles and afflictions that come upon us. We confess that justly they are there, but we cry out because we are so disgusted and sick and tired of our sin. And shall these things never end? Yes, they shall. People of God, you have a Father in heaven who loves you far, far more. Infinitely more than the most loving earthly father. And several of you, I've known your dads and what princes they have been. Some of you still have living dads. Some of you, well, they've gone on to be with their heavenly father and yours. And I miss them, not as much as you. But you have a Father in heaven who loves you far better than ever your earthly dad could or does. And He will not suffer things to happen any farther than you need. No, not one second. And He shall bring you out to hate sin more and more and to love Him in return more and more. It may be you shall have to go under a knife. It may be that something will have to be carved out of you. But a day will come when you shall come out of the fog. You shall come forth from the sleep. You shall come out to light and to hear. It's all gone. It's all gone. You've been delivered. And now forevermore, all is well. Everlastingly, all is well. Amen.